By the portion of the story of Ruth that we're dealing with today. We're coming to the third chapter of the book of Ruth, where the romance between Ruth and Boaz emerges in full bloom. For the sake of those of you who may not have been with us the past couple of weeks, this is a story about an Arab girl from Moab who married a Jewish boy from Bethlehem. His parents were Elimelech and Naomi, and they had gone to Moab when a famine hit Israel. Elimelech died there, and then his two sons married Moabite women. They died too, that is, the sons. So Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law. Naomi recognized that God's hand of discipline was against her for her and her husband's decision to go to Moab, so she decided to return to Bethlehem. Along with her came one of her daughters-in-law, named Ruth, who committed herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God. As it happened, Ruth went to work in the field of a man named Boaz. As it happened is the author's way of telling us that God was at work behind the scenes to bring about His perfect will. The man in whose field she landed, Boaz, was a wealthy man. He was so impressed with her diligence and her kindness to her mother-in-law that he treated her with exceptional kindness, and a beautiful romance began to develop. I suggest to you that the book of Ruth would never have ended up in the Bible had it been just a love story between Ruth and Boaz. But it is far more than that. I believe it's a divinely painted picture of the divine romance in which God seeks us out, seeks intimacy with us. So we're going to look at this story in chapter 3 in three scenes. And then we're going to look at the meaning behind it in terms of God's redemption of us. So let's begin by reading the book of Ruth, chapter 3. And you follow along with me, if you will, in your Bible. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. I think that means put it on her head. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." The word of the Lord. Now, Act 1 finds Naomi playing the matchmaker. If anyone tells you the Bible is irrelevant and out of date, this would be a good passage to take them to. Matchmaking is as old as the hills, and of course it's still practiced today. And it's not all bad. It depends largely on what one's purpose and motivation is. By the way, it appears to me that Naomi is slowly getting over her bitterness and despondency. We saw the first evidence of this back in chapter 2, verse 20, when she expresses thankfulness for Boaz's kindness to Ruth. And now we find she is no longer paralyzed by her depression and her negativity. She finally has hope, and that hope helps her take some initiative. Let's first consider her purpose. Stated clearly in the very first verse, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for her?" We see that Naomi is not being selfish here. She knows she can't provide well for Ruth. And once she's dead, Ruth is going to be a foreign person in a strange land. And so she wants to find a home, a husband for Ruth. But Naomi is not interested in just a husband at any price. She's interested in a particular husband for Ruth. It says in verse 2, "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" Now, Naomi has had her eyes open. She's noticed this man Boaz, noticed the kindnesses he has done for Ruth. She knows he's an eligible bachelor. He's wealthy. He's generous. He's a man of good character. But the most important thing she knows is that he is a near kinsman of her husband, Elimelech. Now, I must emphasize how important this fact is to our story. You will notice it's by no means the first time this fact has been mentioned. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, and again in chapter 2, verse 20, Boaz's relationship to the family is mentioned. Had Boaz simply been an eligible bachelor and wealthy and generous and a man of integrity, Naomi would never have laid out this plan, because it would have been very inappropriate for a woman to seek the hand of a man in those days. But because she is related to him, she has a prerogative to seek such an engagement. So let's look at her prerogative. Do you remember the levirate law of marriage that we mentioned 2 weeks ago? We didn't read the scripture passage connected to that, but I think it would be valuable to do so. It's Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. I'll put it on the screen for you to follow along. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her, assuming that he is single himself, and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," His brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. This man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Now, that's the rule. Now, you notice that this doesn't fit our story perfectly, because Mahlon, Ruth's husband, is dead and there are no more brothers. However, the Jewish people extrapolated from this principle that the obligation, maybe that's too strong a term, the responsibility to marry this widow passes, if there are no brothers, to the uncles and then to the cousins, to other males in the family. But there's another law that was designed to protect family inheritances that also comes to play in our story. It's found in Leviticus 25, and we'll read a much shorter portion. It says there, "The land must not be sold permanently." God speaking, by the way. "Because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." Now, I assume that Elimelech lost this property when he died in Moab and someone else got hold of it. This law comes into play here. By the way, do you remember the story of Naboth the Jezreelite in the book of 1 Kings? Naboth was a Jewish man who owned a vineyard. It happened to be right next to the palace of Ahab the king. Ahab saw that vineyard and wanted it, but he didn't want to steal it. He offered Naboth a good price for the land or a better vineyard for it. But Naboth refused. It wasn't because he was stubborn. It wasn't because he didn't like the king. It was because of this passage in Leviticus 25. In fact, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Jezebel, of course, stepped in, thought of her husband as a pansy for offering good money for something he could steal, and she had Naboth executed and took his vineyard from him. Because of that, of course, both Ahab and Jezebel died in an unusual way. Well, this same law plays into our story. For the nearest relative had an obligation to redeem Elimelech's land as well as to marry his daughter-in-law. It's at this point that I think we need to discuss a term that we just barely looked at last week but didn't comment on. It's the term kinsman redeemer in chapter 2, verse 20. It's the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L. It refers to a brother, first of all, or an uncle, or a cousin who has a responsibility to step up and marry a widow and or redeem the dead relative's property. Now, when Ruth first revealed the name of the man in whose field she was gleaning to Naomi, you remember that Naomi was delighted because Boaz was, in Naomi's term, one of our kinsmen redeemers. That is, a close relative. And that gave Naomi the prerogative of at least seeking the hand of Boaz for her daughter-in-law. Well, so far we've seen that Naomi had a noble purpose, and she had the prerogative to seek Boaz for Ruth. Thirdly, we notice she had a plan. And with a plan like that described in verses 2 to 4, old Boaz doesn't have a prayer. On first reading, it may look like something inappropriate is being done here, something manipulative, maybe even something immoral. But I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I'm so convinced that it is not the case that I have entitled this sermon Strategic Righteousness. It's a term I borrowed from a chapter of John Piper's book entitled A Sweet and Bitter Providence. In there, Piper states that there is a kind of inactive righteousness that simply avoids evil. There are a lot of people that are righteous in that sense, or they view themselves as such. But strategic righteousness takes the initiative and dreams of how to make things right. I do not believe there's anything wrong with Naomi's suggestion to Ruth that she should take a bath and perfume herself and put on her best clothes. That's just smart. You know, as they say, if a barn needs paint, paint it. There's no need to assume that she is dressing provocatively as she goes to the threshing floor. And the reason for the cautious logistics about how she goes about it is that the best chance for her to have a private conversation about this very important matter is to do it the way that Naomi suggests she do it. And the purpose of uncovering his feet at night is to wake him up without seeming too forward about it. Naomi is gambling on Boaz's reputation, that he will not take advantage of Ruth in this situation. And Ruth responds to Naomi, I'll do everything you've asked me to do. Will God bless this plan of Naomi's? Well, we come to the second act of the drama as Ruth proposes to Boaz. First, consider her propriety. I think we can see this easier as we imagine an ancient threshing floor and what it was like. The clay soil was packed down very hard. The threshing floor was in a circle. They would bring the grain in and have oxen carry a heavy instrument over it to kind of break it all up. And then the workers would throw the grain up in the air. The chaff would blow away. The grain would pile up in the center of the circle. And when the wind died down, the workers, often late at night, would enjoy a feast. After the feast was over, the men would sleep around the grain. And since the threshing floor was a circle, they would put their heads up near the grain where they could hear anything funny going on if a thief were to come. And their feet would be going out like spokes from the threshing floor. They slept that way to protect the grain. Well, Ruth finds Boaz, notes where he lies down, and she, in the middle of the night, uncovers his feet. He wakes up startled. Actually, the Hebrew word can mean shivering. It worked. His feet got cold, and it woke him up. And he turns over to discover this woman at his feet. He doesn't recognize her because it's dark. This upright, honorable Israelite suddenly finds himself face to face with an unknown woman at a secluded portion of the threshing floor. How will he react to this possibly compromising situation? Will he be angry? Will he be delighted? Will he be embarrassed? Well, the artist's picture here kind of shows him with a confused look on his face. He isn't sure what to do right now. Well, Ruth identifies herself as his servant, and he requests that Boaz take the corner of his garment and put it over her. Now, that sounds a little suspicious, doesn't it? But the phrase, put a corner of your garment over me, was a euphemism for, will you marry me? Will you provide your protection for me? In fact, even today, many Jewish couples all over the world get married under a canopy, and that corresponds to this corner of the garment signifying protection of the husband for his wife. And she makes clear what the basis for her request is. It's not hormones, it's not his emotions, it's his responsibility. She says, because you are a kinsman redeemer. I think those who see in this story a loose woman and a finagling mother-in-law are missing the point. All is subtle here. All is strategic, but all is righteous. I'd like to ask you to take note of Ruth's patience in this story as well. Ruth never seems to be uptight or in a hurry. You'll remember back in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, we were told that she worked in the fields until the end of the barley harvest. Probably had been there 6 weeks, maybe a couple of months, and had just worked hard during that time. She waited patiently until Naomi suggests that she take these steps. And she waited patiently for Boaz to wake up. And she waited patiently through the rest of that night. And at the very end of the chapter, we read that Naomi tells her, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out." Waiting is really hard to do, isn't it? It's hard for me. When I know what I want to go after it and get it. There are many young people who have married on impulse for fear that someone else would get their spouse, their proposed spouse. That doesn't make much sense, does it, for individuals who believe in a God who is constantly working out the details of their lives for their good and for their benefit. Isaiah 40:31 tells us, "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." Well, we've seen Naomi playing Cupid and Ruth proposing to Boaz. In the third act, we find that Boaz proves to be a willing kinsman redeemer, Goel. There certainly was no guarantee that Boaz would respond positively to this proposal. It's unusual. This woman is a foreigner. Ruth isn't certain how he feels about her. And while Ruth is waiting patiently, one can only imagine Naomi's state of mind during this long night while her daughter-in-law is putting herself at risk. She's not only concerned for Ruth to get a husband, but I suspect in the back of her mind, she knows that her only opportunity to have a grandchild and her only opportunity to get her husband Elimelech's land back in the family may rest upon this man, Boaz. Thankfully, she has put her faith in a very honorable man, and in a man who is steadily falling more and more in love with her daughter-in-law. Far from being offended, Boaz discovers who the woman is at his feet, and he is flattered and delighted. His response is one of praise for her. He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. Your kindness in inviting me to marry you is greater than what you've done for your mother-in-law. And you have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." Ruth hadn't been trying to find a husband at any cost through either passion or greed. And now he says, "My daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." He praises her mostly for her reputation. And if he thinks she's beautiful, which I suspect she is, he makes no mention of it. Boaz is looking primarily at what's inside of Ruth, not just the outside. But just as the wedding bells are about to ring, Boaz reveals that he has a problem. And that problem is probably the reason Boaz hasn't already proposed to Ruth. His problem is that while he is a close relative, he is a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, there is one who is closer than he. I suspect Boaz was a cousin of Elimelech, but maybe an uncle is alive who has rights of first refusal. And as an upright Israelite, Boaz is not going to scheme to circumvent that right of the other man. And so he says in verse 13, "Stay here for the night, Ruth, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good." Can't really imagine that he means great But it's acceptable. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, I vow that as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. I love what Pastor Steve Zeisler says at this point. He writes, let's try to imagine what the rest of their night was like. Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until just before dawn, but we don't know if either of them slept. Did they whisper to one another or pray? Did they gaze at the stars and dream of the future? We don't know. But we do know that they spent the night very close to one another, unsure of whether they would ever be so close again. And even though Boaz cannot or will not act until the nearest of kin has acted, he does show his protection of Ruth. He insists that she remain at the threshing floor until dawn, because the roads would be dangerous at night. And he also desires to protect her reputation as well, because though she has done nothing wrong, it would be easy to make something look wrong about it. There's a lesson here, I think, and that is that we need to be concerned not only about our actions, but also about the appearance of our actions. There's a verse that's often quoted to support that. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Unfortunately, that's a mistranslation in the King James Version, and all the modern versions read, abstain from every form of evil, every kind of evil. But just because 1 Thessalonians 5:22 doesn't teach this principle, doesn't mean it's not a biblical principle. It is. Romans 14:16 states, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. The lesson, I think, here is to protect your reputation, because your reputation is also God's reputation. And he's not telling you to protect your reputation while you're doing evil. That's blatant hypocrisy. But if what you're doing is right, make sure that people understand that it's right. But we also see Boaz providing protection for Ruth in terms of food. He tells her to take her cloak and he fills it with 6 measures of grain and then hoists that on her head so she can take it home. Now, you ladies may not feel that was very noble of him to do, but this was normal in those days for women to carry heavy loads on their heads. It was a generous gift, about a week's worth of food. I personally think this food was as much or more for Naomi, however, as for Ruth. And I'll tell you why. It says in verse 17, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. That little phrase, empty-handed, was seen earlier in our story, back in chapter 1 and verse 21, where Naomi was at the lowest point of her existence. And she complains bitterly about God. She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Empty-handed is the exact word. The author is putting these two words at the front and end of his story to show that God is a God who reverses the tragedies in our lives when we allow Him the opportunity to do so. He loves doing that. He takes an empty-handed person and make sure they're no longer empty-handed. Well, finally, we notice Boaz's perseverance. This is Naomi's final comment in the book. She says, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. How does she know that? Well, he has a reputation. He has stated he will not rest. She's probably seen how he looks at Ruth. He knows that she knows there's something special in this relationship. So far this morning, we've seen a fascinating love story between a girl from the wrong side of the tracks and a wealthy, successful, eligible bachelor. Almost sounds like a movie script, doesn't it? Just too clean for that. Our story isn't over, however. We have yet to witness the drama at the city gate where Boaz confronts the nearest kin and tells him to put up or shut up. And I'm not going to tell you the end of the story, except to say the guy says, I'll take. We'll come back to that next week. What I must do this morning is to communicate to you that this is more than a love story. It is much more. It's a story of, it's a divinely painted picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And I just don't think anyone could make this up. It's so clear in the text. Our last point, and most important one, is God portrays the plan of redemption through Boaz and Ruth. There are at least four requirements in the Old Testament for a goel, and I want to go through each of these very quickly. First of all, the one who redeems a goel has to be a relative. Leviticus 25 says of the man who has gone bankrupt and or is obligated beyond his means, one of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. The text goes on to describe the process and how the price is set for a piece of land that has gone into receivership. Can you also see how Jesus Christ is pictured in Boaz in respect to this particular requirement of a goel? You remember from Hebrews chapter 2 what it says about Jesus? Since the children, that's you and me, have flesh and blood, He too, Christ, shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way. Jesus had to become a human being. This is the whole purpose of the incarnation. So Christ could be our near kinsman and redeem us. That's the first requirement of a goel. He had to be a near kinsman. Secondly, he had to be willing. There was no absolute obligation on a near kinsman to marry the childless widow. There was a process for him to say, I won't do it. As we have seen, if he refused, he would be humiliated, but he didn't have to do it. But that law doesn't have to kick in here with Boaz, because Boaz was very willing. And Jesus was willing to redeem us. Time and time again in the New Testament, we read that Jesus willingly gave His life for us. He Himself said in John 10, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. The Jewish religious leaders and the Romans may have thought they were in charge at Calvary, but they were not. Jesus was willingly going to the cross. In fact, in Gethsemane a few hours earlier, He said, do you not know that I, or do you think I cannot call on my Father? And He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus willingly went to the cross. The third requirement of a goel is that He had to have the resources, the price of redemption. Boaz could have been a close relative and could have been willing, but if he was not wealthy, he may not have been able to marry Ruth and redeem the land. The very first verse of chapter 2, though, tells us when Boaz is introduced, he was a man of standing. This means he was a man of considerable means. And Jesus Christ, too, had the price of redemption. 1 Peter 1 tells us, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, our recent study of Hebrews told us that that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but it also tells us that Jesus did not enter the holy place by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And the final requirement of a goel is that the one who redeems has to be free himself. In other words, if a close relative was bankrupt, or if he had hocked his own farm or sold himself into slavery, he was not eligible to be a goel. But Boaz was a free man, and he could do it. Jesus Christ, friends, is the only true free man who ever lived. Absolutely free from sin. Four times the New Testament tells us that Jesus committed no sin. Adam wasn't free. Our parents weren't free. We're not free, but Jesus is free. Friends, that's the gospel right here in the book of Ruth. Our Redeemer is a near kinsman of ours. He is willing. He is able. And He is free of sin, thus able to redeem sinners. The story of redemption is really a romance. It's a divine romance. God seeking intimacy with you and with me. How will you respond to His proposal? He's seeking to have you as part of His bride so that you can attend the marriage feast of the Lamb someday. Won't you please put your faith and trust in Jesus? Ask Him today to put a corner of His garment over you. And I'll tell you something, He'll do far better than that. He will clothe you in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this beautiful little romantic story that is so much more than a romance. Thank You, Father, for sending Your one and only Son to be a near kinsman of ours. Thank You, Lord, for His willingness. Thank You for His resources. Thank You, Father, that Jesus Christ is everything we need. And I pray, Father, that no one would leave this place today without putting their personal faith and trust in Him for eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.